Happy Memorial Day. It is a rainy day out there, but it just smells so wonderful. You know, it smells like spring the way that it should be. So glad that you're joining us here this morning. We are continuing our study in the book of Joshua, and we're going to be concluding chapter 8 today. So I hope you brought your Bibles with you. If you knew how to lead a military campaign, looking at chapter 8, you would be befuddled. Especially at the end of chapter 8. Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35 would make very little sense to you. Despite the defeat of Jericho and Ai, Israel is still surrounded by its enemies. Battles still need to be fought. And in war, momentum is critical. Timing is everything. Yet what we see is that Joshua doesn't press the attack. Instead, he presses pause. He presses pause, and the conquest kind of, you know, just comes to a stop. And he leads the people 20 miles north. Then he does something else that's quite amazing. He divides the people, and he divides them between two mountains. Then he builds an altar and offers sacrifices, and then he reads the entire law out loud for everyone to hear, which is quite amazing when you think about it. I mean, this is crazy stuff. From a military perspective, it feels foolish, reckless, even dangerous. That is, unless worship is more important than winning. And hearing God's word matters more than warfare. And that's what we're going to learn this morning as we conclude chapter 8 of Joshua. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your word to us and what you have to say. And Lord, I confess that as I looked at this passage earlier, I began to wonder, Lord, what in the world do you want to say to us through it? But Lord, I thank you for opening my eyes and helping me to see what I know that you want to say to us today. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our teacher and our guide here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Israel has just experienced both failure and victory. They were defeated at Ai because of hidden sin. And then upon their repentance and renewed obedience, God gives them victory. And you might expect Joshua then to move on to the next city. I mean, this is good. We're in good shape now. We're right with God. We just won. And you have to remember, though, that was the mistake he made previously with Ai. They were overconfident. They didn't consult the Lord. So this time, he stops the military campaign to lead the nation in worship. In worship. See, Israel needed to understand that possessing the land was not ultimately about military victories. It was not about strength or strategy or momentum. Their future depended upon their relationship with God. And that relationship is governed by his word. Now, we need to hear the words of Joshua 8, verse 30 through 35. And the reason why is because every one of us is tempted to believe that success in life and in ministry, and in our spiritual lives, oftentimes is dependent upon our own wisdom, our own discipline, our own self-effort. And our text confronts that assumption head on. It declares that the people of God are not sustained by winning. They are sustained by worshiping God together under the authority of God's word. And Joshua wants the people of Israel to understand that true worship and the continued blessings of God completely depend on their personal and corporate submission to God's word. Stated simply for us, true worship and lasting blessing flows out of our submission to God and submission to his word. So in verses 30 through 35, Joshua builds an altar to the Lord on Mount Ebal, and a command that was actually given by Moses decades earlier. And Joshua follows God's instructions to a T. So this morning, we're going to notice three truths from our passage. First, that true worship is founded completely on God's word. Second, that God's word speaks both blessing and curse. And each of these truths, oh, and by the way, the third truth is that no one is excluded. No one is excluded. No one stands outside the reach of God's word. And each of these truths point us to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything that we're going to see in our text this morning, the altar, the law, and the sacrifices. So let's begin. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to chapter 8. If not, I'll be reading out of the New English Standard Version, and it'll be on screen. Boy, this is the time of the morning when I'd like to hear pages ruffling, but I don't hear anything. So I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles each week. So let's take a look at verses 30 and 32. True worship is built entirely on God's word. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So after reading that passage, you can kind of see why I was scratching my head a little bit, wondering, God, what do you have to say to us today through this passage? Verse 30 tells us that Joshua built the altar exactly as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And that phrase echoes throughout this entire passage. You need to remember that as we look at the following verses. And details matter, by the way. The location, the stones, the sacrifices were all prescribed in God's law. And what Israel is learning here is that worship is not a matter of human preference. True worship is shaped by divine revelation, and it flows out from submission to God's word. So to better understand this passage that we're looking at, we're going to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and see what we can glean from that. Starting in verse 2, Moses wrote and he said, on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of the law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So we see that the ceremony was to occur on the day that they cross over the Jordan. But as you've noted, the ceremony didn't take place until Joshua chapter 8. The phrase on that day in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 2, doesn't necessarily mean the exact day that Israel crossed the Jordan. It can simply mean when they've crossed the Jordan and began possessing the land. So Joshua is fulfilling the command according to the time frame that was laid out for him. Now, practically, the ceremony required the entire nation to march northward towards the center of the land of Canaan and gather at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which would make a lot more sense once Jericho and Ai were defeated. So they would be able to travel that way. When you stop to think about it, if you remember the map that I had shown you previously, and I'll see if I can do this backwards. So the people of Israel cross over the River Jordan, and then they go up to Gilgal, right? Well, what they would have to do if they actually did this on the day that they crossed over, they'd have to move very fast from Gilgal all the way up to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Then they'd have to go back to Gilgal and then eventually over to Jericho. So it makes much more sense for them to have gone from Gilgal to Jericho and Ai and then up to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But I want you to notice that the altar is built of uncut stones. No human tool shaped this altar. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, we read, the Lord says, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." Now, the word hewn is not one that we use too much today, but it means to chop or to cut. So an uncut stone here means that it did not come from human craftsmanship. It was found rather than made. And the point is strongly theological and foundational to their worship. It's not that iron tools were sinful, but rather that human craftsmanship might detract people from God himself. You know, the craftsman might have been tempted to shape and adorn it in such a way as to detract from the one being worshiped. They might have been tempted to think, hey, honey, look at that. It's a nice altar, isn't it? Yeah, I made it. Well, the boys made it, but it's nice, isn't it? It would have been so easy for them to take credit, or worse, to say, that's my altar, or that's our altar. God wanted a simple, unadorned altar so Israel's worship would stay simple, and their attention would remain on him, not on themselves or their handiwork. And what we learn here is that true worship is not born out of human imagination, ingenuity, or innovation. It is a response to divine instruction. God alone determines how he ought to be worshiped, how he wants to be worshiped. You know, I'm told that the architect, Louis Stevenson, I believe, coined the phrase, form follows function. In other words, a building's design should match its purpose. And here you see a similar principle. Joshua's altar reveals that worship must be shaped by God's word. So think about it for a moment. Think about the instruction, the directives that God has given concerning their worship. Why this location? I'll give you a simple answer. Because God said so. Why uncut stones? Because God said so. Why these specific sacrifices? Answer, because God said so. We're not given a reason for it. We're just told this is what you're supposed to do. In the moment that Israel started worshiping according to their own preferences, it was no longer true worship. You know, they began incorporating other things, syncretistic practices. They began to do their own thing. And the church faces that same temptation today. Many people want to worship the way they want to worship. They want to worship according to their own desires. They want the blessings of God without surrendering to the word of God. But we cannot worship on our own terms. We cannot expect God's blessings if we do not heed his word. It's so very important that corporate worship be shaped by God's word and not our own preferences. And as Christians, we must submit to the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that comfort us, but the parts that confront us, the parts we don't like. So ask yourself, is my life and worship shaped by what God has said, or is it shaped by what is convenient and comfortable? Is God's word governing my life? Is it ordering my worship, my relationships, my decisions, and my priorities? Do I view scripture as authority or as advice? Friends, true worship and lasting blessings flow out of our submission to God's word. Let's look a little closer at Deuteronomy 27 and how it informs Joshua 8. Now, at first glance, it may appear that Joshua inscribed the words of the law on the altar. But upon closer examination, we see that he wrote it on the plastered stones around the altar. And in Joshua 8, verse 32, we read that it is done in view of the whole assembly. Can you imagine watching Joshua go about doing this? And I don't know specifically how he did it, but it must have taken a while. I mean, to get the stones, to plaster the stones, and then to write the whole law on these stones. And this is fantastic. Think about the word of God was literally carved into plastic stones that surrounded the altar of God. Now, I've been trying to picture this. And the closest thing I can come to is Stonehenge. You know, if you guys are familiar with Stonehenge, you know. And I'm just thinking about these big pillars, these stones that, you know, form a circle. And then here the altar is right in the middle of it. And what it tells us is that God's word is integral to true spiritual worship. Now, here's the amazing thing. You have this picture of the law, God's word being written or carved into all these stones. But later in Jeremiah chapter 31, we learn that there's going to come a day when God's word is going to be written on our hearts. What a picture. I want you to notice also that two offerings are being made. You see it there beginning in verse 31, that the burnt offering is made, and that symbolizes total consecration and surrender, complete surrender. The peace offering symbolizes reconciliation and restoration and a renewed fellowship with God. And the offerings made here are a reminder that God requires more than repentance. Sin must be atoned for. Sacrifice is needed because sinners cannot draw near to a holy God apart from atonement. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Mount Ebal points to another hill and another sacrifice. While the altar of uncut stones foreshadows the cross. You see, just as the altar of stones was to be uncut, uncut stones, meaning it was of no human origin, so too was the cross. It was entirely of God's design. And just as the burnt offering symbolized total surrender, Jesus surrendered himself completely in our place on the cross. The burnt offering points to Christ's perfect obedience, while the peace offering points to the peace that we have with God through the shed blood of Christ. And the book of Hebrews, again, tells us that Old Testament sacrifices could never remove sins. They merely covered them for a time. But Christ offered himself once for all so that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. I love that hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus Christ is the true and final sacrifice. He is both the altar and the sacrifice. At Calvary, Jesus removed our sin and secured eternal salvation for all who would come to him. So we see the foundation of true worship is God's word. But what exactly does his word say? We discover the answer to that in verses 33 and 34, where God's word speaks blessing and warning. Verse 33, it says, In all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. As we have noted, this ceremony fulfilled specific instructions that were laid out for the people back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and we read verses 2 through 8, but if you drop down to verse 12, you read this, that when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. So again, as I was studying this passage, I'm just trying to envision, how is this happening? How can this possibly happen? The nation is divided. Six tribes are standing before Mount Gerizim. The other six tribes are standing before Mount Ebal with the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, in the middle of both of them. And the word is supposed to be read and heard by everybody? You have to understand a little bit of the topography. Mount Ebal rises slightly above 3,000 feet above sea level, with Mount Gerizim slightly lower and to the south. The summits are actually a mile and a half away from each other, but the bases of the mountain are only about 500 yards apart. Now things are beginning to make sense a little bit. And what this does is that it actually creates a natural amphitheater so that the entire nation could hear the word of God proclaimed. Joshua led the ceremony, but the Levites helped proclaim the law throughout the crowd, much like as in Nehemiah's day. And Joshua then had all the words of the law read aloud, the blessing and the curses, exactly as they were written. Every word was read. Nothing was left out. And notice, too, that the people didn't get to choose which mountain they wanted to be at. I mean, you can almost imagine someone saying, why do I have to be at the mountain of cursing? Well, I want the mountain of blessing, right? But this is the pattern of the covenant. Blessing for God's obedience and curse for rebellion. Now, Joshua 8 doesn't specifically mention this, but Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 through 26 actually instructs the people to say amen after every curse.
Cursed be the name. Amen.
I mean, it just kept going. So be it. May the curses be on us. Now, they may have done the same thing for the blessings, but the text doesn't tell us. But by saying amen, the people publicly affirmed God's covenant, and they placed themselves under its authority, embracing both the promises and the curse and the warnings. And through it all, God was declaring that his word is the foundation for life and worship. And the same is true for us. True worship and lasting blessings flow out from our submission to God's word. And here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus took the curse for us so that we could receive the blessing. As Galatians 3:13 says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The curse of Mount Ebal fell on Christ at the cross so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. In Jesus, these two mountains meet. And if I may give just a few points of application here. Don't just read or listen to the pleasant portions of Scripture. I know we tend to gravitate towards those things that encourage us, that make us feel better about what we're going through. The warnings found in Scripture are not obsolete relics of a bygone era. They are loving warnings for us today, from a God who wants you to know him and to love him. If you're here or watching online and you've been born again by the Spirit of God, I want you to know you stand forever on the side of blessing. So why obey? We don't obey out of fear. We don't obey to try to earn God's love or his forgiveness. We obey out of gratitude for his grace. Our motivation has changed. And we now have power to live for him. by the Holy Spirit who dwells within. And if you're here and you have yet to repent and trust in Christ, know that the curse of sin is real, but so is the Savior who carried it for you. Come to the cross today and receive mercy and find salvation for your soul. God's word speaks with full authority, blessing and warning alike. But who exactly is it spoken to? Well, the answer is wider than we might expect. And the next portion of scripture actually answers that question, found in verse 35. What we see is that God's word is for everyone. Verse 35 says, "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them." I think verse 35 is a remarkable summary of this passage. Joshua read all the words of the law, both blessing and curse, to everyone. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, this is a very, very good reminder to those who preach God's word, that we are not to tickle people's ears. We are not to preach what people want to hear. The preacher's job is not to dilute or to soften or adulterate God's word, nor is it to preach only the pleasant portions of scripture. And there are plenty of preachers who do that. We must preach all of it, all of God's word, to all of God's people, and even to those who are in search of the truth. Notice that the worship here is deeply corporate. God's people gather together under God's revealed truth. Israel publicly places themselves under the authority of God's word together as a community of believers. And there are four groups listed here, and you know, they're all a part of the assembly of Israel. It assumes, of course, that the men are present, but Joshua makes it clear it's more than just the men. By specifically listing women, children, and sojourners or foreigners, you have to understand that in the ancient Near East, illegal and religious assemblies were typically for male property owners. You didn't have much say in anything, really, if you weren't a man and didn't own property. So the inclusion of women and children and resident aliens like Rahab would have been countercultural. And I want you to notice this too. The little ones are not sent off to children's church. Not that there's anything wrong with age-appropriate teaching. We do that here at New Life. But this is how they learn to be a part of the community of faith. For some people today, the thought of having their kids in service is almost unthinkable, or should I say unbearable. Here, they listen to the entire law. You know what's missing here? No coloring pages, no toys, no screens to keep them occupied. Oh, boy, God sure made them different back then. Together with their parents, grandma, grandpa, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, cousins, they listen to the whole law. And this is the foundation of Deuteronomy's vision of multi-generational faith. Notice also that sojourners are present, or non-Israelites, resident aliens, if you would. People of different ethnicity and origin are gathered under the same word in the same covenant community. And that is the beauty of the church. The church is a melting pot of diversity, whether it is ethnic, cultural, geographic, economic. Its diversity includes young and old, male and female, educated, uneducated. Did I say young and old? Extroverts and introverts. I mean, stop to think of, I mean, we are not a very diverse racially here at New Life, but there is a great deal of diversity here. I mean, I'm married a Southern Belle, and I'm an Italian Yankee from New York. I mean, just think about where you came from. I mean, we got people from Michigan here and in Ohio. You get the point. And what's striking about Joshua 8 is that God's people practice this kind of inclusion centuries before the modern world ever talked about it. In a world where many societies excluded such people from public and religious life, Israel was commanded to include them. Every person, regardless of gender, age, nationality, stood under the same word and before the same covenant God. This was not modern political theory. It was ancient biblical theology. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this practice. In him, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. The foreigner standing with Israel in Joshua's day pointed ahead to the Gentiles being welcomed in to God's family through faith in Christ. The gathering that we see here is just a preview of what Revelation 7:9 says, where people from every nation, every tribe, and every language are standing together before the land. So this morning, I don't know if you're a sojourner or not, but if you're a sojourner, someone who is not yet Christian, this passage is for you. You have a place in God's forever family. You simply need to repent and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. For those of you who are a part of God's family here at New Life, let me ask a few questions just to stimulate our thinking. How welcoming do you think we are to sojourners? Not just in theory, but in practice. How welcoming are you? Do you make a point of greeting and talking with people outside of your circle of friends? Parents, are you teaching your children the Word of God? Or have you consigned that responsibility to the church? And how well are we including our little ones in corporate worship? See, true worship is founded completely on God's word, and it speaks both blessing and warning to us with no exceptions. And we all stand under the same authoritative word. And this is an extraordinary privilege, as well as a responsibility. For true worship and lasting blessing flow out from our submission to God's word. So before another city was taken, before another battle was fought, the entire nation stops to worship and submit to the word of God. They hear both the blessing and the curse. Folks, that's what true worship looks like. People attentive and responsive to God's word. It is the posture that sustains blessing. Unlike the people of Joshua's day, we don't stand before Mount Ebal and we don't tremble under the curse. We stand at a different altar. at a cross outside of Jerusalem, where the one who never broke a single commandment bore the full weight of the curse so that the blessing of God could be extended to everyone who comes to him. Again, if you've not surrendered to Jesus, today is your Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim moment. God offers you the blessing of eternal life and so much more. And for those of you who have surrendered to Christ, I want to remind you that true worship is not a Sunday-only event. It is a posture. It is a way of life, a daily, wholehearted submission to the God who speaks. So I want to challenge you to commit yourself to regular, attentive hearing of Scripture, and I do mean hearing, and to live under the authority of God's word in your daily life, and to habitually gather together with God's people for worship, the study of Scripture, and for fellowship. And lastly, I just want to challenge you to be even more hospitable than you already are, because I believe we're a hospitable church. At first glance, Joshua's actions may seem strange. In the middle of war, taking time out to listen to the word, to worship. But now we see why. Israel's future will not be secured solely by military action. It will be secured by remaining under the authority of God's word. And the same is true for us. True worship and continued blessing flow out from our submission to God's word. May we always be a church that gathers under God's word, worships in God's way, and walks in grateful obedience to our great God and King. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for speaking to us today through your word. Forgive us for the times that we have relied more on our own strength and wisdom than on you. Help us be people who love and obey your word and worship you the way that you desire, the way that you deserve to be worshiped. And by your Spirit, help us to walk together as your people, under the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.